Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 18 and reading through the end of the chapter to verse 23. And we'll be looking at what it means to know the Father in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, give attention to the reading of God's Word. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to You. In Your Word, our eyes are toward You, and we ask that You would open our eyes to see Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for the anointing of the Spirit, that we might understand the things that are freely given to us by You. We pray that You would do this for Your great love to Your Son, and for us, Your people, whom You have redeemed to Yourself. We ask You to do all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's often been said that theology is practical. Theology is given to us to help us live as Christians. But that understanding of theology can be easily misunderstood, especially in our day, especially in our society. It's probably not news to many of you, but we are Americans. And Americans are eminently practical. Americans are the people that know how to get things done and to build an empire out of a wilderness. That's the American spirit. What we have to be careful of, though, in thinking about theology and thinking that theology is practical, which is true, is making the mistake that only that which we see as practical matters. We have to be careful that we don't use what we think we need to accomplish as the rule of our theology. All of theology is practical. Everything that God has revealed is for our good and for our life in godliness. And the most practical doctrine that God has revealed to us is also the highest and most profound doctrine He has revealed to us. The doctrine of the Trinity is at one and the same time the most profound truth God can reveal about Himself and the most practical truth God has revealed about Himself. St. Augustine, when he was writing about the Trinity, said that the Trinity is like the light of the sun. If you look directly at it, you can't bear it. You'll go blind. But without the light of the sun, you can't see anything else. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity is like. If we try to look directly at it, it will blind us because it is so far above us. But without the Trinity, we can't understand anything in the Scriptures. Here, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has been giving us a picture of the Trinity. As we saw last week, Paul prays in a Trinitarian fashion in verses 15 through 17. Specifically in verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And what we saw in Paul's prayer is that Paul prays to the Father for the gift of the Spirit so that he can know the Son. Well, now we're going to see in verses 18 through 23, when the Spirit comes, he enlightens our eyes so that we can know the Father in Christ. The Holy Spirit enlightens our eyes so that we can know the Father in Christ. And as we look at this in verse 18, we'll see the Spirit enlightening. We'll see the Father revealed in verses 18 and 19. And we'll see that all of this is in Christ, verses 20 through 22. The Spirit enlightens our eyes so that we can know the Father in Christ. And so verse 18, Paul prays for the gift of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. We all by nature are darkened. Our minds have been darkened by sin. After Adam's fall, we not only were cast out of God's presence physically, but spiritually and internally, our mind became dark. Our mind became incapable of knowing the Lord by itself. Our minds are darkened. We see this in Romans chapter 1. Turn there with me. In Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. Paul writes and says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we learn here not only that our hearts are darkened, but the darkening comes when we refuse to acknowledge God in our thinking. We need to be reminded of this because many of us in this room live this way. We who have been shown the gospel, many of us live as practical atheists. If we were put into a corner and asked direct questions, we would say, well, of course God exists, and yet we worry about our health. We would say, of course God rules all things, and yet we worry about the future. We would say, of course God is the one who has to establish the work of my hands, and yet we don't pray. Many of us live this way, and it is in not acknowledging God, nor in being thankful, that our hearts become darkened. Our hearts become blinded to the truth. Not only is the darkness of our mind something that we have done, it's also something that Satan is doing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is speaking about the ministry, and he says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, the ministry of the gospel, and as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so what Paul's going to do is answer a question. The question is, Paul, if this ministry is so glorious, and if you as an apostle are so faithful, why do certain people not see it? Well, keep reading. Verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so there is a darkness in our minds, not only by nature and our own willful neglect of God and His revelation, but also by the work of Satan in those that are perishing. He has actually worked to blind them so that they cannot see. Your knowledge of Christ is a gift of the Spirit. If you believe in Christ and you see Him as precious to your soul, if you love Him with your whole heart and desire to serve and please Him, that is something the Spirit has given you. You did not come to that knowledge by yourself. You were not smart enough to come to that knowledge. You were not wise enough to figure that out. You are not spiritual enough to know the Lord Jesus Christ on your own. It is the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, who has shined in your hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul prays for the Spirit's enlightenment. He prays for the eyes of our understanding to be opened. Remember the context of Ephesians 1. This enlightenment is not just for conversion. The Ephesians are already saints. They're already believers. They already confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul prays, because you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that God would give you the Spirit so that you can know the Lord Jesus Christ. We need this work of the Spirit continually. We need to have our eyes opened repeatedly. And if we want people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to see people converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes a work of the Spirit. It requires a work of the same Spirit who was at creation, hovering over the face of the deep, to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must also remember that those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are spiritually blind. The Muslim, the atheist, the secularist, the self-righteous, they are spiritually blinded. They cannot see unless the Spirit opens their eyes. We cannot see unless the Spirit opens our eyes. So practically, what does this mean? If the work of the Almighty Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is what we need to know Christ, how does that practically apply to our lives? Well, that means we need to pray. That means we need to ask the Spirit to open our eyes. We need to pray for the Spirit's work in the success of the gospel. We need to pray for the Spirit's work in the public means of grace, in public worship, preaching, singing, and the sacraments, and the public prayers. We need to pray for the Spirit's work in our own private Bible reading. We need to pray for the Spirit's work before the sermon. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is why I and many preachers will read the scriptures and then pray for the Spirit's blessing upon the preaching. Because as God's word has taught us, without the blessing of the Spirit, we can't understand the word. And so we need to pray for his blessing. 2 Chronicles verse 12. 2 Chronicles verse 12, Jehoshaphat, one of the good kings, is going out to war against Ammon and Moab, and they are outmatched. And in verse 5, Jehoshaphat stands and prays. And then in verse 12, he comes to the end of his prayer. He says, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you.'" Now notice the pattern. Jehoshaphat prays for success. The entire congregation of Israel, infants and children included, are standing before the Lord, waiting for God to answer. And the way that he answers is by sending the Spirit to a prophet who then preaches to them. And so we need to pray for the blessing of the Spirit. One other application I'll make, this is not in my notes, it's an aside, to encourage us in our parenting. If it is the gift of the Spirit that brings us to know the Lord Jesus Christ and not our intelligence, the Spirit's work is not limited by your intelligence. The Spirit is able to reveal Christ to someone no matter where they are in their growth. And so our hope for our covenant children, our expectation is that early on they would come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the work of the Spirit that brings them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this in the life of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke. John the Baptist is in the womb of Elizabeth. Mary, the mother of our Lord, comes and greets Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth hears her greeting, the baby leaps in her womb. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, commanded the light to shine in Elizabeth's womb. David also gives expression to this in Psalm 22. If you go and read Psalm 22, he says, "You, O Lord, are the one who caused me to trust from my mother's breasts." That psalm is about Christ, but it's also about David. That was true of David before it was true of Christ. And so this should be our expectation. This is what we pray for in the rearing of our children, that the Holy Spirit would enlighten their eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Spirit enlightens our eyes, in verse 18, the Father is revealed to us. Look at the end of verse 18 and 19. Paul has prayed and he says, he prays for the enlightening of our understanding, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. Now, at the end of verse 18 and through verse 19 and to the beginning of verse 20, All those pronouns, he, him, and his, refer to the Father. You can see that in verse 20. Which he worked in Christ. Which the Father worked in Christ. And so when the Spirit opens our eyes, we see the glory of the Father. That's what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, in that context, God refers to the Father. The Father is the source of glory and the goal of the gospel. The Father is the source of glory and the goal of the gospel. Everything that Christ was doing on earth, everything that he does now during his mediation, everything that he will do on judgment day when he returns is to bring his people to the Father. Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 25, Christ is finishing up his upper room discourse. And he says to the disciples, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." And what Christ is teaching us is that upon his finished work, when he returns to heaven, he is returning to the Father. And once Christ has finished his work, we have access to the Father and can pray directly to the Father. We have access to him in prayer. And as Christ says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you." John Owen wrote a very important book called Communion with God. And in that book, he talks about how we enjoy fellowship with each member of the Trinity. And in that book, he uses the end of 2 Corinthians, the benediction I often use, which is the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. In John Owen's book, as he's talking about our fellowship with the different persons of the Trinity, when he deals with the Father, the way that we enjoy fellowship with the Father is in his love. The attribute of the Father towards you who believe in Christ is love. The Father is the one who loves you. The Father is the one who loved the world such that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father is the one who beams upon you with affection in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that great love of the Father that draws us back to him through Christ. It is the great love that he has shown us that causes us to want to be in his presence. It's the Father who loves you. Most of us, perhaps, think of the persons of the Trinity, and when we think of love, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did love us and lay his life down for us. But often we think about the Lord Jesus and we think about love as connected with him, and we think of the Father as stern and angry. But as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures, and as the Holy Spirit gives us an understanding, if you are in Christ, and as he says here, if you believe in Christ and believe that he came from the Father, the Father's attitude towards you is love. He loves you. He embraces you in Christ. He throws open his arms and welcomes all of his children onto his lap to roll around on the floor and laugh and wrestle and enjoy one another's company. The Father loves you. And so the Father is the goal of the gospel. Christ's work is to bring us back to the Father. And so Paul prays for the enlightening of the Spirit, that we might know the Father. But this knowledge is practical. It's not just knowing the Father and knowing His love and being encouraged by that love, though that's a very important thing. There are certain things He wants us to know about the Father, specifically hope, riches, and power. When Paul prays for us to come to know the Father, he wants us to know three things about the Father. He wants us to know the hope of the Father's calling, the riches of His inheritance in the saints, and the power that He exercises toward us. And he says that these things are known in Christ. And that's where we turn in verses 20 through 23. Notice the end of verse 19. He says that we might know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. The first thing that Paul points us to know the power of the Father, is the resurrection of Christ. It is in the resurrection of Christ from the dead that we see the great power of the Father. There's two things to point out here. One, the resurrection is a historical reality. The resurrection really happened. There was a real man who died and gave up the ghost, and there was a real body buried in the tomb in Galilee. And that real body was resurrected, reunited with his spirit, and walked out of the tomb. The resurrection was a historical reality. It's because of the reality of the resurrection that it really happened in this world, in this history, that grounds our hope. When Paul points us to the resurrection, he's not pointing us to a mythological, fantastical dream that the apostles had. This is a real thing that really happened. This is why the history of the gospel, the actual real history of what happened in Christ, is so important to us. You can see this if you compare it with all of the other world religions or all of the other things that people believe. You know, fairy tales always begin the same way, don't they? A long time ago in a land far, far away. Do you know why fairy tales begin that way? Because fairy tales aren't real. Fairy tales begin a long time ago, outside of history, in a land far, far away that nobody's ever been to. Well, that's how most of all other world religions tell their stories. All the other world religions hold out the events that didn't really happen. But in our day, the great myth, the great fairy tale that people believe, is the myth of evolution. Evolution is presented as a myth. Think about the way people talk about it. 6 billion years ago, in a pond full of scum that nobody has ever seen. A long time ago, in a land far, far away, a frog started walking on 2 feet. That's what most people put their hope in, who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in Romans 1, their mind is darkened. They can't see the foolishness of that. But the resurrection is historical. The resurrection happened. The resurrection is real. And it's not just to prove other religions wrong that we need to maintain this. It's for your own benefit that we maintain this. Your fears are very real, aren't they? When you get sick, or a loved one is close to the grave, or you've committed a sin, or circumstances are not going your way, or things are happening in your life that cause you to fear and to worry and to see the grave more clearly, that's very real, isn't it? The resurrection is more real. The power of God in the resurrection is more real than your fears. And so we need to look to the resurrection. Not only do we see the power of God in the resurrection, but the hope and the inheritance that Paul talks about are tied to the resurrection. Notice that he says he wants us to know the hope, the riches, and the power according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So not only is our hope grounded in the resurrection, life from the dead, but the inheritance that is coming for us and the power that God exercises toward us is seen in the resurrection. Let me put it this way to make it very plain. Whatever you hope to receive from God, you need to find it in the life of Christ. Whatever inheritance you hope to receive in glory, you need to see it in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever power you need to live as a Christian, you need to see it in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that power and that hope and that inheritance comes down to this. The gospel calls us to die to ourselves and trust in the Lord who raises the dead. The hope, the glory, and the power that God gives us is the power to raise us from the dead. Paul says this in Corinthians when he says that we who believe in Christ are delivered to death every day. We are surrounded by death on every side so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That is the hope and the power that God exercises toward us. And so, do you have a situation looming? Do you have a sin that has taken hold of you? Do you have a conversation that you need to have that you don't want to have? Do you have to do something that you know you cannot do in your own strength? Look to the Lord and His power, the power of the resurrection. Not only are we to see the power of the Father in the resurrection from the dead, but also in the ascension of Christ up to heavenly places. That's the second half of our passage. The end of verse 20, it says, He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. Christ not only has the power of the resurrection, he has the authority of a universal king. You know, right now I'm reading a history of England. And if you read a history of England, you read about a lot of kings. Kings going all the way back to the Celts. There's a king after king after king. Some of the kings are good. Most of them are bad. And bad kings are one of two kings. Either they have all the authority of the crown, they are the king, but they lack the ability to rule effectively. They don't have any power. Or they might have power and ability, but they never quite become king. They're usurpers and tyrants. They're not legally kings. What Paul is telling us here is that Christ has both power and ability to save us, but he also has the authority to do it. Christ has the authority to save his people. Not simply the power, but the authority. That's why he's seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. In this passage dealing with the ascension of Christ and his authority as king, Paul introduces a theme he's going to develop in Ephesians, the contest with the principalities and powers. He talks about it here. He deals with it in chapter 3, verse 10. Paul is talking about his grace, and then in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And then again in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul writes about the Christian warfare, he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What Paul is telling us is that in the Christian warfare, you have an enemy you can't defeat. You have an opponent who is stronger than you. You have a Goliath, and you are the shepherd boy, David. But Christ is above them. Christ has authority over the principalities and powers. And so we have no need to fear. At the end of this passage, he says, the reason for Christ's exaltation over all of the principalities and powers, verse 22 and 23, he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All of the power and all of the authority that Christ has been given is for the good of his church. Everything that Christ does and everything that Christ is for the sake of his church. He has been made head over all things for your sake. For you who are the body of Christ, united to him by faith and anointed by the Spirit, as we read in Psalm 133. Everything that Christ does is for your sake and for your salvation. And so what this means is that we need not fear. We need not fear what princes or kings or governments or Democrats or DC or the city council can do to us, because Christ has been seated as king. Turn to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We see this today, don't we, in our political system. It seems to be the activity of both political parties who can accomplish this faster. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He who is exalted above all laughs at the wicked who try to overthrow his government. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, practically, why is it important to know this? Well, I'll leave you with this thought. We know that in the French Revolution, the King of France lost his head. The reason the King of France lost his head is because he persecuted the church. He tried to overthrow the Lord and his anointed. The Catholic kings of France killed the Huguenots and tried to murder them out of the land. Well, subsequent generations showed that Christ rules over France and took the king's head off. The Soviet Union crumbled in the early 90s, not because capitalism is better, but because the Soviet Union tried to wipe out the church. And God wiped out the Soviet Union because Christ sits on his mountain and the Lord laughs at kings who oppose him. Today we have brothers and sisters in China who are being persecuted by the Chinese communist government. And we know from this psalm and God's activity in history, if the Chinese communist government does not cease, Christ will destroy them too, and his church will endure. And so we also in this country, as we see the encroaching tyranny, as we see the encroaching wickedness, have no need to fear. The Lord will preserve his church. And even if the enemies kill us, our God is the God of resurrections. Our God is the God who brings back the dead. And so in all things, God gets the victory. Every aspect of our salvation is from the Lord. That's why it's important that we know the Trinity. God the Father planned salvation, God the Son accomplished salvation, and God the Spirit enlightens us to believe in that salvation. This work of the Spirit in revealing the glory of the Father in Christ is what we need today. This is what the Reformed Church needs today. We need to get back to this faith of the apostles. We have excellent theology, theology that I love in the Westminster Confession. We have excellent Bible commentaries. We have excellent church government. But what we need is for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the glory of Christ. And this is what we pray for. This is what you need to pray for in your families. This is what you need to pray for privately. This is what we pray for in the prayer meeting. And so, with all of this high theology, the practical application is to pray. And so, let us pray. Heavenly Father, your love to us is wonderful. We pray that you would enlighten our eyes by the Spirit to see your great love for us, and in seeing your love, to love you in return. We pray along with Paul that we might know the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of your inheritance, and your almighty power that you work toward us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would use this church as witnesses and as a beacon to this city. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude, turn with me to Psalm, stand with me and turn to Psalm 2.